Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. This isn't exactly the same sermon, but this is a passage we've looked at before. And I thought, with a new year, God willing, to be upon us soon, it would be helpful for us to draw out some lessons from 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer. O gracious God, we would bless you this evening, and we would seek to remember all your benefits. We thank you that we can be here this evening in health and strength, with equilibrium of mind, that we can come into your house without fear of persecution, that we have this greatest of all benefits, that we have a Bible before us and the Word of God translated into our own tongue. Oh Lord, we consider ourselves to be a very favored people. And so this night as we gather together, Father, we pray that you would grace us with your presence. We thank you that you have preserved your Word for us and inspired every word of the Holy Scriptures. And we pray this night as we come to this passage that you would make us to treasure every word and that you would help us to mine the depths, to understand things new and old from this book of truth. Lord, that our souls may be warmed and strengthened, that we would have strength given for us for the coming week and for the months and years ahead, however long you would spare us. Lord, we pray that you would feed us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. As perhaps some of you know, working from home can be something of a mixed blessing. On the upside, it means that you get to spend more time with your children. The time that you might spend stuck on the I-96 in a snarl-up or a traffic jam or something like that, you can actually spend at home enjoying extra time with the kids. But there's a downside to that, of course, and that is there are times when you have to say, sorry, son, sorry, honey, dad has to work. And what happens in my house, at least, is I would go into my room and I close the door. And when I do that, perhaps Sophie's the other side, and as soon as I close that door, she would begin to cry. She's distressed. She can't see her father anymore. She can't see her father's face anymore. And from time to time, it causes her distress. Now, there are times in the Christian life like that when it seems as if our father is far away, that we don't seem to have his presence anymore. Maybe some dark trial comes into our life and seems to obscure him from view. And at such times, we can become very anxious and we can be filled with distress. And we wonder if he is ever going to appear again. We wonder when God will come and presence himself with us once more. Well, at such times as that, it's helpful to remember accounts such as this that we have in 2 Kings chapter 4, the widow and her cruse of oil. It's an account which teaches us that though a believer may pass through seasons of severe trial and distress, we don't need to fear. God hasn't abandoned us, he hasn't forsaken us, but he will remember us and he will appear for us and take care of all of our needs. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at these verses, considering that theme, God's willingness and ability to care for the needs of troubled and afflicted saints. And we're going to look at three things, single words, the plight, then the prescription, and then thirdly, the provision. Plight, prescription, and provision. Firstly, the plight. And as we consider this, let's just familiarize ourselves with the setting here. It's been a number of years since we were in these verses. This is Israel. It's 850 BC. King Ahab, Wicked King Ahab has passed from the throne, and his son Jehoram has come to reign instead. Now, if we thought that Jehoram was a wicked king who worshipped false gods, then really, well, sorry, if we thought Ahab was a wicked king who worshipped false gods, really his son Jehoram is not very much better. Because although he put away the altar to Baal that his father set up, still he clings to that refined form of paganism which was set up under Jeroboam. That is the worship of the golden calves. And so Israel is in a very dark condition spiritually. They have apostatized. They've turned away from the living God. And as a result, they are now suffering what's known as the covenant curses. Drought and famine and barrenness in the land. They've also become embroiled in a warfare with a neighboring vassal state called Moab. Now, the only bright ray of sunshine for Israel in amidst all of the gloom is that though they have forsaken the Lord, he has not forsaken them. And he has raised up two mighty prophets in the person of Elijah and Elisha to call the people back to the Lord. Now, Elijah ministered primarily during the reign of King Ahab, but Elijah has now been called home to glory, leaving his servant and his successor, Elisha, to take up the prophetic mantle. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 3, we find Elisha being thrust immediately into prominence, where he's called upon to give counsel to two kings who are involved in a battle with Moab. And it's an intervention on his part which really saves those kings and their men from certain death. Now, in chapter 4, we find the scene has changed dramatically. Elisha is removed far away from the glamour and the prominence of world politics, and he's now giving assistance to a poor widow. You see, the God of the Bible is not only concerned about what goes on in the lives of great kings, he's also concerned about what goes on in the lives of poor widows. The God of the Bible is concerned about what goes on in your life and in my life. He's not far from any one of us, the Bible says. And here we can see he has a concern for this woman. Now, who was she? Well, she's the wife of a seminary student. Her husband was one of those who was studying, maybe even teaching, at one of the schools of the prophets that was set up in those days. She says there in verse 1, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead." So this man clearly has some connection with Elisha. It could be that he was a student, or maybe he was even teaching at one of these schools of the prophets. Jewish tradition has it that this man is Obadiah, that faithful prophet of the Lord who served in Ahab's court and was responsible for secreting away 100 of the Lord's prophets and protecting them and providing for them in a cave. That's Jewish tradition. We don't know that for sure. But now this man, this faithful servant, he's been called home, leaving behind him a widow and her two sons. So this is a woman who's cast down in the depths of sorrow and despair. But if that wasn't enough, not only has her husband been taken away from her in the prime of his life, but also, it would seem, she's been left with in some financial straits as well. It says there in verse 1, she says, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." So it seems then that this woman has been left with some outstanding debt left to be paid. We don't know how this debt was accrued. Most unlikely it was through any form of extravagance or excess. She says there, "Thy servant did fear the Lord." So it's unlikely he's a man given to any kind of indulgence or excess. More likely is it that as a faithful prophet of the Lord, serving in those days under successive regimes of ungodly kings, it was probably quite difficult to make a living as a prophet of the Lord. If we go back to the Jewish folklore, the argument is there that having supported these prophets in the cave all that time, he's used his money and he's accrued this debt by having to support them. That's just Jewish tradition. Again, we don't know that for sure. All we know is this woman has been left bearing the family debt. Now, in those days, of course, that was a very perilous position to be in, especially in Old Testament times, because once the husband was gone, then there was no breadwinner, no one to put food on the table. There was no government handouts, no welfare state in those days. That's why, of course, they instituted the role of the gaol, the kinsman redeemer. That near relative who could come along and step in and give assistance either by marrying the widow or by buying up the family debt. But clearly in this situation, this widow, she has no gaol. She has no kinsman redeemer. And so she is left in a situation of great vulnerability and peril. One of the commentators says this: when a widow was left with outstanding debt, the creditors characteristically turned up like buzzards circling over the prey. And that's what you have in this situation, that the creditor has arrived and he's circling and he's about to descend upon his prey. You can sense the anxiety here in her words in verse 1. The creditor is come and he will take my two sons to be bondmen. The situation in those days, if a person had outstanding debt, what would happen is the creditor could come along quite lawfully, quite legally, and take that individual and members of his or her household and take them into what was known as debt slavery, and make them to work for him until the debt was cleared. And that's what this woman is facing now. She's at the point where, presumably having sold off everything else, the furniture, the valuables, her jewelry, all of those things, she's now at the point where she's facing up to the prospect of losing the two most valuable things she has, her two beloved sons. So you can imagine the pain that this woman is going through. She's lost her husband in the prime of his life. She's been left in abject poverty. She hasn't got two pennies left to rub together. And now the only silver lining that she has to that cloud, her two beloved sons, they're about to be taken away from her as well. You can imagine the pain that this woman is going through. Doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem fair. Hardly seems like the way to honour the life of a man of God. You can almost pick that up in her words there. She says, "Thou knowest thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." It just seemed to be right. My husband loved the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. He served the Lord. And now look at this. Look at the mess that we are in now. Seems to be a tension between those two things. It's like the words of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is lying desperately sick at home. And they come to Jesus and say, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He whom thou lovest is sick." This doesn't make sense. He loved you. He was devoted to you. And now he's lying desperately sick. Lord, why? Why? And sometimes we can ask the same question, can't we? We look at trials and troubles that afflict Christian people. And we say, why does that godly man, why does that godly woman have to suffer in that way? Why so many trials being heaped upon them? Lord, why? Or maybe in our own lives, we say, "Lord, I'm just trying to serve you. I'm just trying to do my best. And yet all I seem to get is trial upon trial. Lord, why? Why?" Now, what's the answer to that? Well, there are no easy answers to that. I can't stand here this evening and give you pat, simplistic explanations for God's often mysterious dealings with his own people. We don't know very often why God's people suffer great plights. We don't know here in this situation why this poor widow was suffering such plight. But what we do know is that in the midst of her plight, she was a woman with a very great privilege. And that is that she has a friend in a high place, who is very willing to help. I read a story just not so long ago, actually. It was about one of your former House speakers, a man called Sam Rayburn. And in his position of Speaker of the House, he had to meet with the President at the White House for breakfast at least once a week. Now, during that time, he heard that one of the White House reporters, his daughter, was tragically killed, young girl. And so the next morning, Sam Rayburn went to the reporter's house and rapped on his door. And the reporter came to the door and he said, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" And the reporter said, "Well, no, I think, you know, we're making arrangements. Things seem to be taken care of." And Sam said, "Well, has anyone made you coffee?" And he said, "Well, no." And so he walked into the house, he walked into the kitchen, he began to make him coffee. And the reporter said, "But, you know, I thought you were supposed to meet with the President for breakfast this morning." He said, "I was, but I called the President and I said, I can't come. I have a friend in trouble." This reporter, you see, he had a friend in a high place, a man who was powerful, and yet still he had time to help his friend in trouble. And so it is with this woman as well. She has a friend in the highest of all places. She has a friend in Almighty God. Destitute and heartbroken as she was, on the brink of insolvency as she was, actually, she was one of the most privileged and favored women in the land, because she had a friend in Almighty God. She could say, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command." How truly favored she was, favored above many others in the land. You know, the king in the country at this time, you know, he found himself in straits around that time in 2 Kings chapter 3, and he went to call upon the Lord. And what did the Lord say to him through Elisha? He said, "What have I to do with you? Go and call upon your own gods." You know, there's no warm welcome for that wealthy but unbelieving king. But when this poor afflicted widow comes to call upon Elisha, look at the warmth, look at the tenderness. Look how eager he is to reach out and help her. What can I do for you? How can I assist you? How can I help you? You see, you may not be the most important person in this land. You may not be the most influential, richest person in this land. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've entrusted your soul into his loving care, then you are one of the most favored sons and daughters in this land. The Bible says that the ears of Almighty God are ever open to hear your cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 102, he will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. You see, the God of heaven is always powerfully disposed to help those who entrust themselves under the shadow of his wings. He's very well disposed to help the cause of the spiritual widow. You know, Luke chapter 18, there was a widow in need, wasn't there? Only she came to call upon an unrighteous judge, one who really had no time or inclination to help her. But even he eventually sent her away with that which she desired. Now, if that's the way an unrighteous judge will help a poor widow, how much more the one who describes himself as the judge of the widow? How much more will he avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? Don't you realize how deeply the heart of God is moved towards the plight of his own people? How powerfully engaged he is to help them in all of their needs? Are you here this evening? Maybe you've got some trouble pressing you, crushing you down. Some problem that just nobody else can help you with. Something that seems humanly impossible to deal with. Maybe you're here tonight and you're at crisis point. Well, it's Christmas Day, but it can happen. What should you do? Follow the example of this poor widow. Take it to your Elisha. Bring it to your greater than Elisha, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Bring your trouble to him. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you because he cares for you. Bring it to him. Don't carry it yourself. It's too heavy for you. It's too much for you. It's not God's will for you to carry that burden. He says, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Bring it to him. That's your privilege as a child of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. That was this woman's plight and also her privilege. Let's now consider the prescription. See, Elisha is a man with a warm, wise, pastoral heart. He's a man who seems to attract the poor and needy like a magnet. You know, though he has the ability to speak strong, stinging words of rebuke to unbelieving kings when he needs to, when it comes to dealing with God's own poor, afflicted people, he is a picture of warmth and grace and tenderness. And that's what we see here in his dealings with this widow. He goes to comfort this woman in the midst of her grief. He allows her to unburden her frustrations and her sorrows and her perplexity. He listens to her, and then, having done so, he gives to her some words of pastoral counsel, or what we might call the prophet's wise prescription. And there's a couple of things we can note here, the content of his prescription and the consequences. Firstly, consider the content. We can break this down into three things. It was characterized, firstly, by simplicity. As he hears this woman pour out her lament, what does he do? Well, what doesn't he do? He doesn't do anything dramatic, does he? He doesn't snap his fingers and perform an amazing miracle straight away. He simply says to her, what hast thou in the house? He just goes back to basics. You know, basically, what have you got? What have you got to work with here? No dramatics, no theatricals, no pot of gold suddenly appearing. He says, well, okay, what have you got? What have you got that we can work with here? And it's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, in the Bible, we know that God can, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he can produce things out of absolutely nothing if he wants to. But more often than not, that's not his ordinary means. Ordinarily, he will use secondary means. So that, for example, the Lord Jesus is at a wedding feast, they run out of wine. He doesn't just snap his fingers and wine appears from nowhere. He says, well, okay, we'll take those 5 stone water jars that you've already got. Or he's on the side of a hill and people are tired and they're hungry. He doesn't just snap his fingers and bread starts falling out of the heavens. He says, oh, no, we'll take those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. And we'll use what we've already got. That just seems to be the ordinary biblical way of working. Before any mighty, miraculous, supernatural power is brought in, there is first of all a thoroughgoing use of the means already at hand. Now, you can make application of that, young people. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I used to have a real problem with spiritual gifts. When I was a young Christian, I used to wonder about spiritual gifts. When I was first converted, I went to a sort of a wildly charismatic church. And, you know, there were people around me and they were sort of speaking in tongues and having words of knowledge and words of prophecy and all kinds of things were going on. And, you know, some evenings I would trudge home from church feeling quite discouraged because I just couldn't do any of those things. And I used to wonder to myself, well, do I need to have a group of them come and lay hands on me? Or do I need to have somebody come and pray for me? Do I need to have some miraculous, supernatural bestowal of gift suddenly come upon me in a dramatic way? But really, it's much more simple than that, isn't it? Really, you just have to ask this kind of question that Elisha asks. What's in the house? What is it that you've already got? What is it that people have already noticed in you? People come up to you and say, well, actually, you have a wonderful gift for hospitality. You have a wonderful way of teaching children. You have a real gift for sharing the gospel. You know, you have quite an aptitude for public speaking. You know, what is it that people have noticed in you? You begin with that kind of question. What's in the house? So there's simplicity here. Also, there's activity as well. Having heard the widow's reply that she's got nothing but a pot of oil, this would have been anointing oil that she would have used for anointing her body after bathing. Elisha then commands her in verse 3 to go and borrow vessels, empty vessels. So she's to go around the houses of her neighbors, knocking on the doors, asking them for as many pots and pans and vessels as she can possibly find. So this is a picture of great activity and industry. She's not just to sit there, you know, twiddling her thumbs, looking into space, waiting for something to happen. No, she is to be actively involved in the whole process. Dale Ralph Davis, he has a very good commentary on 2 Kings, and he uses an illustration at this point. I'm going to borrow his illustration. He talks about a ball game that he was listening to on the radio. This was in 1954, New Year's Day. And it was a ball game between Rice University and Alabama University. And at one point in the game, one of Rice's running backs picks up this ball in acres of space, and he seems to have a clear run at goal, and he's going to go all the way, and the commentator on the radio is getting really excited, and he's going to go all the way, this is a sure touchdown, he's going to go all the way. And then all of a sudden, one of the players on the Alabama bench jumps off the bench and runs onto the pitch, and whack, he took him right out of the game. Now, apparently, Rice were awarded a touchdown for it anyway. But Davis kind of uses in a light-hearted way to show how when God is planning to bless us in some way, he will draw us into the whole process as well. We don't just sit on the sidelines and watch the whole thing get played out in front of us. We are to be involved in this as well. And that's what we see here with this widow. She's not going to be a passive spectator. She's going to be involved in this as well. God is at work. Man is at work. There's divine sovereignty, but also there's human responsibility. God works. We work alongside him. And so this applies to the whole realm of God's providence. Yes, we come to him as beggars. Yes, we come and we express our needs. We acknowledge we can do nothing without him. But at the same time, we just sit back and do nothing. There is to be activity. There is to be industry. I was reading a book recently by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. And it's a book really, it's about discerning God's will. But in that, he mentions one of his grandparents. He's got 2 grandparents still alive, and one of them is a good old Dutchman. He's actually from Zeeland. He was born in Zeeland. He's called Mensa van den Heuvel. Good Dutch name, that. And he was born in a small farming community outside Zeeland. And he grew up around the time of the Great Depression. And so he was going out and he was looking for work at this time. And he and a friend, they went up to the American Seating Company in Grand Rapids. And they waited through the morning into the afternoon to see if there was any work. And the foreman said, no, sorry. They came back the next day, same answer. They came back the next day and the next day. Eventually, the foreman said, these two guys are so keen, we're going to take them on. So they went there, they worked for there, and apparently this Grandpa Van, as he calls him, he then went on to own and operate several service stations in town. DeYoung asked him if he'd ever struggled about God's will at this time. He said, no, I felt like God was just waiting for me to get involved. It wasn't to sit on the sidelines, he was to get involved in this. Now, later he went into the forces. He was working on B-29s in the South Pacific, came back to Grand Rapids again, and he then set up a very successful air freight business. And he did very well in that. DeYoung asked him, what was it down to? Hard work? He said, yes, but I know it was from God. DeYoung then says this, Grandpa Van, like most of the World War II crowd, certainly did something rather than nothing. He worked hard. He took chances. He showed constant initiative. So if you read that page, you'll see this constant intertwining of these two things. Yes, there's God's sovereignty, there's God's providence, there's God overseeing all of these things, but at the same time, he worked, he was industrious, he was active. And these two things go hand in hand, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God works and we work with him. Maybe that's a reminder for somebody here this evening. I know, you know all these things, don't you? But perhaps, I don't know, somebody needs to be reminded of that this evening. Perhaps you're here and you're worried, you're anxious, you're fretful about whether you're going to be provided for. Well, what do? Yes, you must pray, you must ask God, you must cry to God for his provision, but at the same time, don't be idle. Look, work, be active. Follow the example of this widow woman. Look at her diligence, her industry, her activity. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? That divine sovereignty is always to be accompanied with human activity. A third thing we can notice about this prescription, there's simplicity, there's activity, also there's secrecy as well. That's in verse 4. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. So once she's gathered up all these pots and pans and vessels, she's to return home with her sons and she's to close the door. So God is about to grant her a rich blessing, one that she will never forget for the rest of her life. But it is to be done well away from the prying eyes of the world. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee. This is actually a phrase that's it's kind of repeated later on in the chapter with the Shunammite and her son. There, Elisha, he goes into the room and closes the door. So there's a sort of element of secrecy and intimacy about this. Something, a special blessing between her family and the Lord. Something very special and intimate about this. It's something that God is going to do especially for her. You know, sometimes God's blessings are so great. He does such wonderful things for us that it's only right that we should, come to maybe the midweek prayer meeting and we should tell the people of God what's been done for us, as one of our brothers did midweek, so that together we can rejoice. But there are other times when perhaps it's a spiritual blessing. Perhaps it's victory over a particular sin in our lives. And at those point, then perhaps it's better for us just to keep that to ourselves. Matthew Henry says, the parading of religious experiences takes the bloom off them. Sometimes it's better, like Mary this morning, just to treasure those things up in our hearts. So Elisha then, he enjoins the widow to secrecy. That then is the content of his prescription, simplicity, activity, and secrecy. Now, what about the consequence? It brought about obedience and blessing. Obedience, first of all. The widow's faith, as it should in every believer, it manifests itself in obedience. She did exactly as she was told. She gathers all the pots and the vessels and the beakers. She brings them home with her son. She closes the door and then she begins to pour. Now, there's something very beautiful about this scene, isn't there? There's something almost sacred about this scene. You imagine this in your mind's eye. It's a wonderful scene to think about. Here is this family. You know, they've made this a matter of prayer. They have been to the anointed prophet of the Lord, Elisha. They've had the word of the Lord. They've mixed it with faith. They've been out. They've done what they're told. Now they come back home. They close the door. And now they're about to see if God is as good as his word. They're about to see if he really is the judge of the widow. If he really is the father to the fatherless. And so she takes the jug, she uncorks it, she pours out the oil, and she begins to pour. And out flows the oil, and out it flows, and out it flows, and it keeps on flowing until that first vessel, maybe it's 10 times the size of the one she was pouring from, it's absolutely full to overflowing. And so she says, quick, son, bring me another. And so he brings another, and I don't know, maybe it's the size of a small bathtub, and she begins to pour, and out flows the oil, and out it flows, and it keeps on flowing. And so she says, quick, son, bring me another, and another, and another. And so it goes on until she says, quick, son, bring me another. And he looks around the room, and he says, no, Mom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, there is not a vessel more. Every vessel in that room, be it a beaker, a basin, a bathtub, or a bucket, was absolutely full to overflowing. What a sight that must have been. to see that little cottage room turned into a glistening sea of liquid gold. How the hallelujahs must have rung around that room. How they must have danced for joy. God had taken what little that poor woman had, and he'd miraculously, marvelously multiplied it so that she could pay her debts and keep her two beloved sons at home. What a joyful scene that must have been. When the Lord turned their captivity, they were like those that dreamed. Surely the Lord was in this place and we knew it not. Surely God is good to Israel. I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord, he thinketh upon me. What a wonderful deliverance was granted by our most gracious God. And you know, we can apply this, can't we? We can apply this to ourselves. What's the application? It's very simple. It's four little words. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Whatever your need here this evening, be it a material need or a spiritual need, you can be sure that your Father in heaven, he knows all about that need. And if it's part of his sovereign plan for your life, then in time he will be sure to supply that need. He is the one who orchestrates all the movements of the Milky Way. He's the one who puts the stars in their place. He's the one who sets the bounds for the seas. He's the one who clothes the lilies and gives the ravens their meat in season. How much more will he provide for you, O ye of little faith? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Are you here this evening, filled with all kinds of cares and worries about the future, wondering whether you're going to be provided for in the year to come? Well, I say to you tonight, put away those anxious fears. Why? Because my God will supply all of your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. There's great encouragement for us in these verses. But also it teaches us that no matter how impoverished we may feel ourselves to be, no matter how meager our resources may be, if we will but use what we have and entrust it into the hands of the Lord, then he will ensure that we are always amply supplied so we can meet our own needs and the needs of others. George Muller is a great example in this. George Muller, he was a mighty man of faith and prayer, and he was a man who had a burden to help the street children in Bristol, in England. And he wanted to set up an orphanage for them, but the trouble is he only had 2 shillings in his pocket. And, you know, 2 shillings in those days didn't go very far. And so he began to pray, and the Lord began to move the hearts of people to give to him. And soon he had enough to build not just one, but 5 orphanages. And during the course of his life, apparently he received £1.5 million, and he was able to minister to thousands and thousands of orphans, and it was said that never once did one of those orphans ever miss a meal. That's not bad, is it, for a man who started off with 2 shillings in his pocket? You see, however small your means, if you will continue to use it faithfully in the Lord's service, he will make sure that you are always amply supplied. Paul says that. He is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's a wonderful encouragement for us. But then it's also a challenge as well, because, you know, we need to ask, well, do I really believe this? When I read a passage like this, do I believe it? Am I inspired to come to God with big, bold, expectant faith? It's kind of interesting when you read this verse. Verse 6. It says there, when she stopped bringing the vessels, then the oil stayed. So presumably, had she kept on bringing more vessels, she would have had more oil. More vessels, more oil. More vessels, more blessing. And, you know, that has an application in our spiritual lives as well. There's no want or shortage of power on God's side. You know, God places no restrictions upon us. Au contraire. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? If you read through the Bible, it's quite the opposite. He says, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Ask, and you shall receive. According to your faith shall it be done unto you. God doesn't place any restrictions upon us. The problem is, it's more with ourselves, isn't it? And our miserable, miserly lack of expectation. Spurgeon says we make our blessings little because our prayers are little. I wonder if that isn't the reason why the church, sometimes in some places, can lie in a very weak and lamentable condition. Because oftentimes God's people lose that sense of seeking and asking great things from God. Dr. Beakey at seminary, he used to talk to us about a fellow called John Welsh. He was the son-in-law of John Knox. And John Welsh himself was a powerful preacher too, and he was a great man of prayer. And he ministered in Ayr. And every night, apparently, about 2 or 3 in the morning, he would get up and he would go down to his study, he would pray for his congregation, he would pray for the country. And one night it was very cold, and his wife woke up, and she was a bit concerned about him. So she went down to his room to make sure he was okay, and she saw him there. He was kneeling on the stone-cold floor, and she looked in, and she heard him praying. And he was praying, "Oh Lord, wilt thou give me Scotland? Wilt thou give me Scotland?" He's a man who knew how to ask big things from the Lord. Now I wonder if maybe we haven't lost something of that largeness of vision, that boldness of faith, to ask those kind of things from the Lord. And as a result, we can miss out on much potential blessing. Ye have not, because ye ask not, the Bible says. Well, here in this text, Elisha is giving us an exhortation to come to God with a big sense of expectation. You know, he gives this woman a bit of a hint, doesn't he? He says to her, go borrow empty vessels, borrow not a few. He's prompting her a little bit. Elisha knows what God is capable of. He knows what God can do in this situation. So he's saying, don't miss out here. Don't shortchange yourself. Don't be stingy. Don't miss out on a blessing. You know, you go and get as many vessels as you possibly can. And in a way, that's what I want to say to you this evening. We serve a great, a glorious, a magnificent, a benevolent Lord God. A God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so don't shortchange yourself. Don't be stingy. Don't miss out on a blessing. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Don't miss out. Don't be stingy. Bring your empty vessels. All the anxieties, the fears, the heartaches that you have in your life right now, bring them to the Lord tonight. Ask if he wouldn't fill those vessels for you. But don't stop there. Go further. Think about the needs of the church. Think about the ministries in the church, the Sunday school, Woodside Bible Club, Hope College Outreach. Think about the missionaries. Think about the work in the Philippines and Zambia and Africa and all of these things. Bring all of these empty vessels and ask the Lord if he wouldn't honor these words. And open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing as we barely have room enough to receive. This is the nature of our gracious God. He's a God who invites his people to bring their empty vessels, and he says, bring not a few. So we've thought about the widow's plight and the prescription and what this tells us about God's ability to provide for our needs. Let's now finally think about the spiritual application here. What this says about the work of salvation. Consider the spiritual provision. Verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So here this widow woman, she has a living room full of olive oil, and she goes to Elisha and she tells him of the miracle that has been wrought. And so he tells her then to go and sell the oil to pay her creditor, and then she and her sons can live on the rest. And the widow woman goes on her way rejoicing. What seemed impossible at the beginning of the day, that she should be delivered from the bonds of an implacable creditor and the demands of the law, has now miraculously been brought to pass. Why? Because into her life has come a Savior. Into her life has come an Elisha. That's what Elisha means. It means the Lord saves. And he has provided for her such a salvation that her debt has been paid. And now such is the bounty that's been bestowed upon her. There is sufficient for her to live off for the rest of her days. This is a wonderful picture of the deliverance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I, we are debtors, aren't we? We are debtors to God's holy law. And that law demands that we render complete and perfect obedience to it. And yet you and I, we have not given complete and perfect obedience. Even in the week that's gone by, the law of God lies shattered in 1,000 pieces at your hands and at my hands by our impure and by our covetous thoughts. And the law of God is an implacable creditor, because for every violation, every departure, every transgression, the law of God stands over the door of your conscience and he knocks. And he says, pay me, pay me, pay me, pay me what thou owest. And yet you and I, we have nothing with which to pay. We are bankrupt, impoverished, spiritual widows. Yes, we can go around the rooms and the closets of our lives looking for things we might be able to sell off, looking for things we think we may get some credit for, a kindly deed here, a goodly word there, things we think may reduce our debt in the sight of Almighty God, but it's all to no avail. The Bible says even our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. None of it can reduce your spiritual debt. And so what are we to do? We're bankrupt, impoverished widows. We've got nothing to reduce our debt in the sight of God. What are we to do? Thank God for an Elisha. Thank God for a Savior. Thank God for the one you will call Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He is the answer to your soul's need. He's the answer to your spiritual debt. He's the one who hung upon the cross at Golgotha to pay that debt, to cancel that debt. He took that debt. The handwriting of ordinances, as it says in the King James, the certificate of debt, as it says in the New King James. He took that debt and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the debt is cancelled. The debt has been paid. You need no longer be in fear to your creditor, the law of God. You can say with Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. The debt is cancelled. The debt has been paid. But there's more than that. Because not only has our greater than Elijah fully paid our debt, but also he's brought in such a wonderful redemption, there is now sufficient grace for us to live off for the rest of our days. There is grace for every trial, grace for every sorrow, grace for every temptation, grace for every act of Christian service. Whatever situation we face in this life, there is grace sufficient for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have we received grace for grace. Or as the hymn writer says, a fullness abides in Jesus our head, a fullness resides to answer each need. The Father's good pleasure has laid up a store, a bountiful treasure to give to the poor. So let me close this evening by asking you, have you availed yourself of this wonderful redemption? Are you a partaker of these glorious spiritual benefits? Because if not, the Lord Jesus Christ is offering himself to you tonight in the preaching of his word. He offers himself to you as all that you will need to cover your debt before God and to carry you safe through this life on into glory. The Lord Jesus stands before you tonight in the preaching of his word and says to you, just as Elisha said to that poor widow woman in Israel all those years ago, go, poor, bankrupt sinner, pay thy debt and live thou on the rest.